There was a microloan business in Andhra Pradesh, you know, those ones that kind of gives money to communities so that they can borrow money when no one else will lend them money, so they can have a small plot of land or set up a tiny little business or something like that. And one of the supporters of this was looking through the books, and they saw that they had given a loan to buy some brass band instruments for a band. And they queried this and said, you know, surely this isn't a priority for a poor community. It should be about land and food and things like this. And the next time they went to visit, they went to explore this, and they met one of the trumpeters. And he said, actually, the income I've had from trumpeting has been great, and I've really appreciated it. But actually, as a Dalit, the most important thing is that it has changed my life, the status of my life. I now go to people's houses and I play the trumpet at their weddings. Previously, they would never let me cross the threshold, but now I am invited to sit at their tables and eat their food, and they look me in the eye. And that was transformative for him and for his dignity. And that's what really, really made the difference for him. So for poor communities in India who read this story and brought their insights for it, the wedding at Cana is all about the indignity and the humiliation of being poor and how Jesus responded to it. Jesus acted to restore the humanity to people who have been deprived of it by people like the sarcastic steward. And it's about Jesus in this first act of his ministry specifically choosing to act on behalf of people who are poor, not just to rescue them from their poverty, but from all the indignities that poverty brings. Reading this passage through the eyes of Dalit people from India brought me a completely new understanding about God's justice and where we encounter it, not just in our classic justice texts, but in all sorts of different places. And I wonder how our communities here in the South Coast and in other places, how they might respond were they to hear this particular example of God's justice, where people need that sense of dignity. Because when we have that sense of dignity and self-worth, how we are then able to respond to others as well. I'm going to move on because time is going and I'm getting into my storytelling a little bit much here, but we'll have time to come back for other conversations later on. So the second thing I wanted to talk about was how this is a message for me too. Many of you are all preaching, but I find that this is a message that I need to hear. I heard somebody from a Bible college who said that it was very noticeable that when he spoke about the story of Jesus touching the leper, he observed his students. And he said there was a really, really distinct difference. Some students, as he described Jesus touching these people who had some kind of skin disease that made them outcasts within their society, shuddered and express some kind of admiration for the compassion of Jesus touching these lepers with this skin disease. But then he said there were others in the classroom who sighed with relief, anticipating that even in their brokenness, they themselves would be healed by God. There were some who saw themselves as Jesus and some who saw themselves as the lepers. And he said it was absolutely instinctive where they saw themselves in this story. And then he explored that with them. That instinctive response of when they saw themselves as Jesus or whether they saw themselves in need of healing. Where do we put ourselves in the stories that we read in the Bible? And what does that say to us about justice and politics? I want to tell you two stories that have really helped me rethink where I see myself in stories. I'd be interested to know whether there are ones that you have affected you. One's in the Bible and one's not in the Bible. I started by talking about research that had been done by More in Common. There's the second part of the report divides the population into seven segments, describing people by the way that they approach social issues and then how they decide to vote. There's one particular group called the Progressive Activists, and they're described as a highly engaged and globally minded group driven by their concerns about social justice. They're politically active and they prioritise issues such as climate change and international affairs. I don't know if this is sounding familiar to anybody at all. They are overrepresented in education, the charitable sector, public bodies, and I dare say, many Methodist churches. However, they only make up 12% of the population. They are a tiny, tiny proportion. But more worryingly, because I did the test and I fall into that bit of the segment, totally overestimate the proportion of people who support progressive causes in Britain by a factor of two or three. So, for example, I would say that I think that, by and large, immigration has been beneficial to Britain. And I would overestimate by a factor of three the number of people in Britain who would agree with me on that. So I would assume that people are more likely to agree with me than not. So I am approaching, and I'm trying hard not to do this, but since reading this report, it has made me realise that I approach a conversation in the totally warm and open assumption that people agree with me. Isn't that awful? So, but that recognition that I have to not only expect people to be in very different and principled positions, but not expect people to agree with me, because another thing that the progressive activists do is really alienate people who disagree with them, because we assume that they do agree with us all the time, and we're not good at building those coalitions across difference. And my goodness, that's what we need at the moment. The ability to organise across difference, to build those bridges with people with whom we disagree. So that's one thing that has helped me to understand and challenged me enormously, which I think I possibly knew in my head, but has really hit me over the last couple of months, about what I need to do differently in order to be able to relate, to listen, and to be heard in my speaking and relating to people. The other one is from the Bible, and it's the story of Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple. And it's a really popular one, isn't it, amongst people who have this desire for justice in our society. This metaphor of cleansing God's house from all that is wrong with the world, all that is offensive in the eyes of God, turning over the tables, saying, "This is enough, stop now," aligning ourselves with all that Jesus did, standing up and resisting all that is offensive in the eyes of God. Now, it is really important to name things that are wrong in our society, like Martha, when Jesus said, opening the tomb of Lazarus, "But it's going to stink." We have to name what stinks in our society. But this is Black History Month, and I have learned from black theologians and critical white theologians who have encouraged me to think less about what would Jesus do, and instead to challenge myself to think how I would respond to the love of Jesus. So instead of thinking of myself as social justice Jesus who flips over the tables, do I need to think of myself as Zacchaeus up in the tree, looking down, somebody who is part of the system, caught up in the empire, who has an interest in the empire continuing and who has to make that choice really publicly to come down from the tree, to make an apology and to make restitution, to repent. It's a very different way of doing things, isn't it? I'm involved in a big piece of work that the Methodist Church is doing at the moment, looking at our history. A lot of institutions are doing this at the moment to look at our entanglement with the transatlantic slave trade. So the Methodist Church grew at a time when the British economy was expanding, floating up. About 11% of the 18th century economy is estimated to have grown on the back of the transatlantic slave trade. This is just when the Methodist Church was growing. John Wesley published Thoughts on Slavery, saying that that slavery was wrong. But he didn't do that until 40 years after he'd met his first enslaved person. There's a long gap there. And then there are individual Methodists that we have uncovered who bought shares in slave ships, who transacted a Methodist missionary who transacted slave transactions. Another Methodist who named his ship after Edward Colston, who we now know as one of the worst enslavers. So our history is entangled and complicated. So in Black History Month particularly, I think we are invited not to remember that we are not social justice Jesus. We are invited to be Zacchaeus and remember that we are entangled, and that in that entanglement we are invited to listen to that invitation to hear from Jesus, to keep hearing from Jesus, to climb down from the tree and to repent our entanglement in the systems of injustice and to make restitution, to put the kettle on, have Jesus round for tea and to repent. So for me, this engagement with injustice is something that we absolutely need to do, to have calls to action, to go out. But fundamentally, it is about our own conversion, isn't it? There's a good quote, which I want to finish with for now, who knows, from Isabel Hamley, who wrote this book for the Archbishop of Canterbury's Lent course a few years ago. And she says, if we only use one story as a definitive statement on justice, we distort the biblical witness as a whole and reduce justice to a monolithic concept rather than a vocation to be worked out in every time and place. I love that. A vocation to be worked out in every time and place. And surely that is what we are being called to. Whether we are preaching justice, whether we are working out justice in our communities, that is our vocation. And it's something that we need to wrestle with and embrace and struggle and live out that vocation. So as we look at the our hand of our society, as we look at the dis-ease and the drivers of dis-ease in our society, just remember that politics is in our pulpit. We can't escape it because it is in our congregation. But it is about how we choose to live well together. We need justice in our worship and preaching, which roots us in a worship of God, a God who is just. And in response to that love of a God who is just, we go out to love the world. And through seeking justice in the world and acting for justice, our faith is formed as we learn more about God's justice. And that surely is our vocation. Thank you. I think we've got about 10 minutes. So I don't know if you want to have kind of quick 2 minutes around the table buzzing, just what's come up, any comments, questions, and then perhaps 10 minutes, 8 minutes, and then we're going to have a quick coffee break. Is that right, Andy?
Coffee at
11:15. Oh, right. Got way longer than that then. Fine. 5 minutes around your table buzzing, and then we'll see what happens. I'm not imagining this is a Q&A, by the way. This is a conversation. Is that all right? Thank you. People want to share any comments? Bishop Nick, if I can just say, if I get difficult questions, I'm saving them up for you later on.
He's writing them down.
Sorry, this was a question, really.
I was hoping to avoid.
We were talking about the problem of being only 12% of the population and not having the church be an echo chamber, how we prevent that and how we get out there. But that's a question for later, I'm sure.
Mm. I'd almost like to turn that back and say, other people who feel they might be in an echo chamber, how do we deal with that? What methods, how have people actively tried to deal with that? What have you done to try and deal with that? What do you do? Yeah? Should we just stay on this one for a moment? Or have you got an answer? Yes, go on then.
Sorry, because I had an observation about that.
Progressive activists.
I think we are all progressive activists. I don't think it's just limited to that 12% of the congregation, because I think most humans will surround themselves with people that are, will surround themselves with an echo chamber of people who think like them, confirm what it is that they think about other people or how the world should kind of be. Those people might not necessarily be kind of progressive activists, but someone on the far right will surround themselves with other people that confirm how they think the world should be. So whether that's social media posts or kind of people or members of their family or read kind of particular kind of papers or particular kind of authors. So I think, isn't it human nature that we surround ourselves, most of us will surround ourselves with people that confirm our approach to the world.
Mm. Yeah, confirmatory bias as well is very strong, isn't it? That's what we seek out. So the effort that we need, the conscious effort to break out of the echo chamber, and I presume that goes for when we're preparing for sermons, finding things that help us agree rather than fundamentally challenge. Yeah. Any other thoughts on?
I know for myself.
Great.
We appreciated you exploring the story of Zacchaeus.
Go with the microphone, yeah.
I'm not sure it's actually on.
It is, yeah.
Is it? All right. Yeah. Many things are interesting in the story, but one interesting thing is the way Jesus deals with Zacchaeus, affirming. He doesn't read him the riot act. He doesn't, you know, drag him out of the tree and beat him up. He doesn't tell him he's a no good, lousy sinner. But he actually says, come on, let's go have a meal together. So that affirming kind of action with somebody who's deeply embedded in the system and having a jolly good time, because he's very rich, brings about repentance. Yeah. Affirming people as humans, but then giving them an opportunity to repent, turn over a new leaf. See things the way you do.
Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, there's a lot in the story.
A couple of us were at the launch for Black History Month in Brighton that happened in the Town Hall, and very much that was some of the theme of that. Actually, how do we just sit down and have a cup of tea with people we differ with greatly? And we find that quite challenging. Mm. I used to think I read a lot of different books around theology, but now I kind of look at my shelves and all the books I'm buying are in one kind of going one way. Mm. And I'm just throwing away the books that I now don't want. So if you want some more books.
I was in a meeting. We often start our meeting with rounds. So you were asked, like I asked you a question this morning about when you heard a sermon. It's a way of kind of getting deeper than, you know, what's your favourite colour or something. But that's not bad. You get everybody speaking at the beginning of a meeting. If everybody speaks early on, they're more likely to contribute later on. But the question we were asked was, when did you last have a conversation across a difference? It's a really good question, isn't it? Yeah, there and then Stuart. Yeah.
Oh, I just wanted. Is this working? Yeah. I just wanted to share an experience. I think it was a service where, because our church is quite progressive, activist, and a lot of, like we said, it's sort of embedded in the sermons that often every week justice will come up. I just wanted to share that. Well, I think it was the service where you did a sketch with Sue Jacobs. Jacobs, wasn't it? With a newspaper, and you were in. She was arriving in a tiny Oxfordshire village because she was actually moving to preach there, and you did this whole sketch about the local villagers and all this. And the lady next to me whispered to me after we'd all enjoyed this sketch. Whispered to me after Ruth, I've never dared share that I actually read the Daily Mail. And I was like, you could share that. You could, my best friend reads the Daily Mail, and we have wonderful discussions about it all the time. Not wonderful, they're difficult, but I'm used to. And and then she went, oh, I only read it because I like the home section and all the things in that. I was like, you don't have to apologise. Wasn't it the Daily Mail that campaigned and published the names of the people that were suspected of reading, murdering Stephen Lawrence?
Yeah.
And I'm like, you know, yeah. You can read the Daily Mail and share that with your community, you know. So I just thought I'd share that.
Thank you. Yeah, if we say it all, are welcome.
Well, I was responding to your question. When did you last have a conversation about difference?
Across difference,
I have had others, but the one I remember best and which I shared in our group was, it must have been nearly 30 years ago, and I was a member of a church which was split down the middle over an issue. Mm. And a chap I knew quite well took a different view from that which I took. He was wrong, of course, because... he had to be, because I was right. And when it was settled, as most issues in churches are, we resolved that we would meet. Yeah. It was excruciatingly painful.
Yeah.
But we continued to meet, and 30 years later, we're still meeting, and we meet for coffee about once every 6 weeks. We still don't agree on everything, although we're a little bit closer than we were. But the crucial thing is that we listen to each other and we respect the differences.
Yes, yes. And you've been able to maintain that relationship?
We have.
Wow.
I think probably for us as a church as a whole, I don't mean here, the Methodist Church, it would have been around the God in Love Unites Us report, where people sat there with different views. Mm. And I actually think the best report the Methodism ever wrote was Living with Contradictory Convictions. Mm. I think that's a really, really important one.
Hello, everyone. So not my home church, but a church I attend sporadically because I really like the worship band. When I don't really get the sermons there because it's the church is very big and it's really diverse in terms of like approach and perspective and politics. But the sermons, like they try so hard to encapsulate everybody and have everybody feel like they're on board, that they say so much but they say nothing. And having a home church that is so social justice focused and then going to a different church and seeing them to be like so watered down and nothingy was really eye-opening, because I think part of my echo chamber, which I'm very much aware of and but also enjoy, is I kind of expected that every church at least had a perspective, even if I didn't agree with it. But then it was almost worse going to a church that just didn't seem to have one. That was interesting. And then the second thing I wanted to mention was, you know, when you're talking about the, are you the leper or are you Jesus? It made me think of like the Christian persecution complex and about how, you know, if we're not the oppressed, if we're not the poor, if we're not all these groups that the Bible talks about so much as being uplifted by God, then who are we? Then we're the Pharisees, we're the Romans, we're you know, the oppressors. And I think lots of people in like modern Christians really struggle, or even people who aren't Christians, really struggle with this idea of if I'm not persecuted, then I must be the persecutor, and people don't like to sit with that. So I think there's something interesting going on that links to what you were talking about at the start with like rising threat perception and loss of agency and how that can link back to Christianity.
Yeah.
And I just think that's really interesting.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Thanks. It's just made me think about you know, the call to action and you know, that thing of being braver and being more specific. And Maggie, I know you always like you say about wanting a golden nugget take home from a sermon. What is the golden nugget take home? And it's made me think maybe I need to challenge myself to be braver. So instead of kind of the call to action being you could do this, it's more how I'm going to respond to what I've been preaching about and what my call to action is, and kind of being more owning that, being braver about it. You know, a thing I was talking as well about that thing of Zacchaeus being like the ultimate early adopter, and I see myself as probably being more like one of Zacchaeus's mates who might get around to following him 3 years down the line. So how do
how
I?
It goes first, yeah.
Yeah. Just see how it goes. So I think it's being braver. Yeah.
Thank you for that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. When Charles Darwin put forward his theory of the origin of species by natural selection, it shocked religious establishments because of the values that were placed on the different species, that other species were different from human. But the basic idea of that theory is that evolution, we evolved by difference, that the different strains which are better adapted are selected. And I think that theory needs to be applied to politics now, in that what you were saying about migration, for example, in the wealth of the range of different species and nationalities and talents which come to a country, inestimably increase its value or potential to evolve. And I think it may be shocking to politicians these days, but it's a message that needs to be taken on board because it is the future and it enables progress.
Yeah, it was when you said evolution, it made me think about young people as well. That so our church doesn't have many young people in it, and I've also been at social gatherings recently where people are being very negative about young people, and you're having to, you know, you're getting these conversations. I work with refugee charities, so I get in conversations at social events where I have to stick up for those issues, but I find myself having to stick up for young people as well. There's a lot of prejudice against young people that's probably coming from the media as well. And yet, you know, they're the future. And how do we get their viewpoints into our congregations and our community when they aren't there? Because they do think very differently about things. I went to every community or group or workplace that I was involved in after the rise of Black Lives Matter. I went to all these different anti-racism events and webinars, and the one at my work, I was a speech and language therapist at the time, which is a very white profession. Even though we were in London at the time, it's still a very white profession, but obviously a lot of young people in it. And the way they were talking about these issues, you know, I felt very nervous to speak. I felt like I was going to say the wrong thing, because they just think about these justice very, very differently to us. And I don't have a lot of experience of, it's quite hard talking about these things over a webinar, so I don't have a lot of experience talking about it in face-to-face or, it's like we're missing a whole chunk.
Except to say that there were 2,000 of them at the NEC last weekend.
So you were saying how amazing that was.
It
would have been amazing, but we're not getting that in our local church community.
No. I'd encourage you to go along just as a volunteer, go along as a leader, because you get it by osmosis through that, and seeing what the young people are doing, how they're talking about their relationship with God, how that develops over the weekend, and then hopefully what they bring back as well. Yeah, it blows you away. Yeah, there is a lot of prejudice against young people. Fear, I think, of young people that translates into prejudice. Yeah. We're coming towards the end of our time before coffee. I just wanted to read you something as we finish, which was written by Joe Cox-Darling, who's the Superintendent Minister up in Manchester, and she wrote a lovely commissioning service for local preachers. And I just want to read you a bit of what she said. You're called to be ambassadors for a better world that we hope to live in. Works of healing and serving and loving and reconciliation. You are an emissary of justice, and your work from now on is to put things right, to call those things that are not as they will be, and to do that with great dollops of love and a huge amount of humility in the face of hostility and hate. You're called to call out hate and to love it anyway. And when you can't, to keep breathing and to keep tender with open hands and to let God do the rest. You're called to joy, to love, to mercy, to grace. And on your bad days, to simply not be unkind. Let kindness be your lowest bar. You're called by Jesus to simply be you. And I hope that no matter your tool or method, volunteering, advocating, writing, reading, donating, cooking, organising, teaching, building, all of your whole life encompassing it all, that you will walk at the pace of grace, in glimpsed knowledge of the sacredness and purpose of your calling. May your speech be seasoned with salt and goodness, and may you trust your instinct when your words are too salty. May you persevere for the right words at the right time to the right people, and still speak at the wrong time with awkward words to the wrong people, because the wrong people are often God's right people. After all, look around you.
So a big, big thank you to Rachel for leading us in our first session. We break now for roughly 15 minutes. You can get coffee, refreshments out there if you need a toilet break, stretch your limbs or whatever. And then we look forward to what Bishop Nick has to come and share with us.
To service about the same sex marriage was